We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon another precious section of the scriptures which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. I pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to the word which you have with us, and that you reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us, as only you can do. Strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Acts chapter 21, verses 17 to 36. Paul arrested. And so Paul has arrived in Jerusalem, and immediately he was given a royal welcome. It didn't last. And by the end of the text we're looking at, the people wanted to kill him. But there is a very comforting teaching here. So we're going to divide these verses into different sections and then take a look at the comforting teaching at the very end, which will then lapse over, God willing, into the coming week. So breaking them up into sections, not reading every single word, but the first section would be a warm reception. And that's exactly what Paul received when he got there. But he knew that wouldn't last. But the words are these: when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now that's so far so good. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James. That's the Lord's brother, not James. And all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. So this is off to a good start. And the people believed in him and welcomed him. But then the serpent moved in, and a rumor started to arise. And so we're going to read the words there and point out a few of the words that seem to start red lights blinking. So when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Well, that sounds good. And said unto him, seest thou, brother? Are they buttering Paul up? Brother? Yeah. Well, seest thou, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe? Are they playing the numbers game? And they are all zealous of the law. Red lights blinking all over the page. And they informed me of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, which is a lie, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. So the word law here is changed to customs, the customs of the Jews. We're going to hit that in a minute or two. So when the people heard what Paul says, they glorified the Lord. Well, that sounds really good. But this isn't the first time we've heard of people that claim they're glorifying the Lord and they're doing anything but. So it sounds good, but did they really? So look at the advice they give Paul, and it seems to me like they're buttering him up. They call him Paul, his brother. And then the numbers game, thousands of Jews which believe. And then neither to walk after the customs of the Jews. First they said law, now they're talking about customs. When we're talking about the law of God, we should remember that there are three divisions of it. Number one would be the civil law. Number two would be the ceremonial law. And number three would be the moral law. The civil law is their obedience under the government that God has put there. Taxes? Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Well, we're not under Caesar, so the civil law doesn't apply to us. And Moses agreed with that. Then let's go to the moral law. That's the Ten Commandments. And that applies to everybody. That has not changed. Old Testament or New Testament. And Moses and Jesus agreed on that. Moses and Jesus agreed on everything. There was perfect agreement between the two, contrary to what the enemy claimed. But then you come to the ceremonial law. And here's where the difference comes. But it's not a difference between Moses and Jesus. They agree. And the ceremonial law is what is stressed. And what all does that cover? And we're almost tempted to think that these things are what we would call adiaphora. You can do it one way or you can do it the other, and it doesn't make any way difference which way you choose. If you're having a meeting, what kind of carpeting you put on the floor of the synagogue, you could say, well, we want pink, or we want brown, or we want purple, or whatever. But it's adiaphora. It doesn't make any difference. But then there are some other things that really do make quite a difference. And the fact of the matter is that in some ways, it was easier for the Gentiles to accept Jesus than it was for the Jews. What are we talking about? Well, the Gentiles really didn't have to give up much of anything as far as their outward behavior. Well, no, I shouldn't put it that way. The way they worship or anything, the adiaphora, they didn't have to worry about that. But the Jews had some customs that they held as if they were inspired by God. And this is no new thing. There are churches in our own land, and I've been in a couple of them, that have customs that they're adiaphora, but you better not change them, or you're going to be hitting the road. They make a godly law out of these things. And so one of the big changes that the Jews had to make was their relationship to the Passover. Now, the Passover was instituted by God under Moses. And it all pointed toward Jesus Christ. And there's no disagreement between Moses and what he said and what he taught with Jesus Christ. It's perfect agreement all the way through. Moses said God is going to send a prophet like unto me, and that means Jesus Christ. Unto him shall ye hearken. So Moses was the one who was instituting the Passover, and it was a night that the Jews never forgot. It was number one. The angel of death walked through the whole land of Egypt at 12 midnight, and the firstborn in every home, man or animal, was killed. But the Jews were supposed to take a lamb and kill the lamb and eat it and take the blood and smear it upon the doorpost and the lintel of their homes. And when the angel of death at 12 midnight passed over the Jewish homes, he saw the blood of the Lamb, and he passed over that house. Death had already struck there by the Lamb, so the people didn't have to. Well, every year the Jews celebrated this Passover for years, hundreds of years. And millions of the Jews would flock to Jerusalem to celebrate that thing. It was one of the three major feasts. And they built little huts there and slept in there overnight with their little children. And the children didn't have to put the jammies on and go to bed because they weren't going to sleep that night. 12 midnight, they left Egypt. And the Jews never forgot that. Okay, now, this custom that they had followed for hundreds of years all of a sudden stopped. And it stopped when the Lamb of God shed his blood on the cross for the sins of his people. So now the Jewish people had to make a big change. And the change was this: you don't ever celebrate the Passover anymore the way you're doing it for hundreds of years, because all of the Passovers in the Old Testament pointed toward Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And he's already come, and his blood has already been shed, and the perfect sacrifice has been offered and accepted. He was raised from the dead, so it would be wrong to celebrate another Passover. If you celebrate another Passover, that's the same thing as saying Jesus didn't fulfill it. Good luck with that. So the Jews had some big changes that they had to make, and many of them didn't want to make it. Some of these customs die very hardly. Some of them never do. So, okay, now the people want to avoid a problem. I'm not going to read through all this, but what they did was the multitude, okay, I'll read a little bit of it. Verse 22, the multitude must needs come together, for they hear that thou art come. Okay, so therefore this that we may say to thee. We've got four men which have a vow on them. You're supposed to take them, do the same thing they're doing, wear the same clothes, do the same thing, cut the hair, whatever, and go into the temple with these four people. And then the Jews will see that, and they will say, well, you know, Paul, he still follows all the customs that we do, and everything will be just fine. Well, everything wasn't just fine. Now the serpent strikes. And so when the 7 days were almost ended, I mean, pretty close to the end here, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him, Paul, in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. So there were some of these Jews that had come in from Asia, and they knew what Paul was preaching and teaching there, and they didn't agree with it for a minute. And now they're attacking him in Jerusalem. And they cried out, men of Israel, help! We need help, and you can give it. This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people, Jewish people, and the law, and this place, the temple. and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. Yeah, the Greeks accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They believed that he was the Lamb of God that shed his sins for the sins of the world. They believed that his sins covered their sins, but they're corrupting the temple. If they go in it, they're not supposed to go in there because they're not Jewish people. And he's polluted this holy place. So now they're going to close in for the kill. And Paul, this did not surprise him. When he was going to Jerusalem, as you know, every place he stopped, they said, the Holy Spirit witnesses that you're going to be persecuted in Jerusalem. Don't go, don't go. And he said, I'm going to go. Well, okay, we can't do anything about it. Let's just pray for him. And he was ready to die, and he thought he would. But his time wasn't up yet. So this all the city was moved, and the people ran together and took Paul and drew him out of the temple. And forthwith the doors were shut. Don't let him in again. And now we have a miracle. And this is the most comforting section of what we're looking at. And it's something that we should remember the rest of our life. So as they went about to kill him, and it looks like this is the end. As they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, that's the Roman band, and all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And immediately, this is the chief captain now. The chief captain, he's a Roman and a Gentile. And the chief captain immediately took soldiers and centurions. There's a lot of people involved here. So, because it's a big riot. It's a big riot. And he took soldiers and centurions. What do we know about centurions? Every time centurions are mentioned in the Bible, they're good people. They're loyal people. They're honest people. One of the centurions that was commanding the crucifixion of Jesus came to faith and said, surely this man is the Son of God. I was a centurion. One of the centurions sent people to Jesus saying, my servant at home is sick. Would you heal him? Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. The centurion said, and the centurion didn't even go to talk to Jesus one-on-one. He's doing it through others. Tell Jesus, the centurion says, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. That the centurion said that. He didn't find faith like that even in Israel. There was a centurion that dug into his own pocket and built a beautiful, beautiful synagogue on the shore of the Sea of Galilee up in the northern part of it for the Jews. And he paid for it with his own money. Centurions are always honorable people here. So now this the head chief honcho took soldiers and centurions and ran down onto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating Paul. They stopped it. They're scared. Now Paul has numbers on his side. So, okay, now let's look at the chief captain and what he does. Remember, he doesn't know what's going on. So then the chief captain came near and took him, that's Paul, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. So he's giving him a chance at least to defend himself. But the people chime in. What did he do? Well, some cried one thing, some another, among the multitudes. Same thing that happened at the trial of Jesus. That one guy said one thing, somebody said another. These are witnesses, but they didn't agree with each other. And same thing here. And when he, the chief captain, could not know the certainty of the tumult, what did he do? He commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers, they protected him, from the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." Here's the comfort. Paul was saved from his own people by Gentile Romans. It was just the opposite of what we would have expected. And the truth is this: God has many ways of delivering his own children from danger. Let's not ever forget that. Sometimes he even uses the enemy to do it. We have a classic example of this in the Old Testament. And I'm going to take the time to read through it. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 23. And the one that's the center of attention is David. And the one that's attacking him is King Saul. Not the Saul of the New Testament that was converted and became Paul. This is Saul, the first king of Israel. A rotten apple. Saul wanted to kill David. Okay, so I'm starting at chapter 23, verse 9. I'm going to point out, and this is your story and mine. This is your story and mine. David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. He knew Saul was trying to kill him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Kilo to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Kilo deliver him up to his hand?" That's David asking God. "Will Saul come down, as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Kilo deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will. They will deliver thee out. They're going to turn on you." Then David and his men, which were about 600, these were 600 warriors. They were the toughest fighters in the land, and they left the army of Saul to join David with their families. They made that commitment. There were 600 of them. Mighty men of warriors. And they arose and departed out of Kilo and went whithersoever they could go. They're going to hide here, there, hide around so Saul can't find them. And Saul was coming with the rest of the army of Israel. He meant business. And it was told Saul that David has escaped from Kilo, and he forbade to go forth. So he stopped. I can't catch him now. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hands. How did David know where to fight, go in the wilderness and hide? How do you know that? Well, he was a shepherd. And he was keeping his father's flock of sheep. And he knew the topography of the land. He knew it like the palm of his hand. He knew all these places. And God was preparing him for things like this. So there's no way that Saul would be able to find him out there in the wilderness. And then David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a woods. And Jonathan was Saul's son, one of the most beautiful, comforting people in all of Scripture. He was would be the heir of his father Saul when he died, but he was a friend of David, and God had chose David to be the heir. And Jonathan knew that. And he accepted, and he and David became the closest of friends. So Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the woods and strengthened his hand in God. What an example this is. And he said unto him, "Fear not." This is Jonathan talking to David about Jonathan's father Saul. "For the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth." And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. So Jonathan's living with his father, but he's going to be protecting David. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, "Doth not David hide himself in the strongholds of the wood, in the hill of Hakilah, which is the south of Jeshimon?" These are the Ziphites. The Ziphites. Well, are they going to turn me over? You bet they are. "So now therefore, O king," you're talking to Saul, "come down according to the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hands. You come to us, we'll capture him and give him over to you." And Saul said, "Blessed be ye of the Lord." That sounds good, doesn't it? This is Saul talking. "For ye have compassion on me." Here's a king. He sounds like he's a wounded pig in a mud hole. "Oh, I need help. You have compassion on me and you're helping me. Oh, you're going to be blessed of the Lord." He's not even a leader anymore. "Go, I pray you, prepare yet, and know, and see his place where his haunt is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he dealeth very subtly." Oh, yeah. "See, therefore, and take knowledge of the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come ye again to me with the certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul, here it comes. Saul is closing in for the kill. "And Saul also and his men went to seek him. And they," the Ziphites, "told," somebody told David. I'm not sure who did that. And "they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon." Now he's closing in for the kill. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. It's difficult to understand this unless you really know what's happening. When you read the rest of this and you put two and two together, this is what's happening. They had a mountain there, and there was a road that was winding up the mountain, and it was going in a circle. It would go around the circle, going higher and higher and higher, come back to where they started, only they're higher now. Then they keep going around again and come back, and they're higher now. And they're going round and round and round to reach the top. Evidently, the mountain was so steep you couldn't just crawl up it. You had to go around it in circles little by little. So here's what happened. Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. So they're both on the same road, but they're a half a circle apart. And David is starting up the mountain. He gets halfway through the first road, and Saul sees that, so Saul starts following him. So David keeps going and came back to where he started, only he's higher now, and by that time Saul and his army are halfway around. So then David keeps going, higher, 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 and Saul keeps following, higher, 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 higher. And then it came to pass that David got to the top, and there was nowhere else to go. He was stranded. He didn't have a chance. So Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. He's greatly outnumbered. And Saul and his men compassed David, surrounded him and his men round about to take them. So the battle's over. David is going to be killed, and he will not be the next king of Israel. Jonathan will be, probably, but maybe even not. Saul probably didn't even like his son anymore. He'd get somebody else to do it. But he said he's closing in from the kill, and David doesn't have a chance. And listen to what happens. Listen to what happens. And remember, this is your story and mine. This is what happened. Wherefore Saul, okay, but there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, what did he say? Hasty and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. You got to get back. The Philistines are attacking your land. Forget about David and fight the Philistines. So Saul turned away. He went. Therefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went after the Philistines. And David was saved. And David went up from thence and dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. Do you see what's happening here? Saul was a member of the children of Israel. He was the captain of the Israelite army. And the Philistines were Saul's enemies. They never forgot what happened down in the valley that day when their champion Goliath was leveled to the ground by the shepherd David and killed. And the Philistines never forgot about that. So their enemies of Israel. And Saul is the king of Israel. These are arch enemies. And who does God use to save David? He uses the Philistines, the arch enemy of David. If there's anybody that would want to kill David, it was the Philistines. Remember the David-Goliath thing. And after that, David met many, many battles of the Philistines and killed them, met thousands, hundreds of thousands. David has killed his 10,000s and Saul his thousands. That was the song going around. David was the arch enemy of the Philistines, and the enemy ended up saving David because they were attacking Saul. This is amazing. You see how God works. God can use the enemy to save his own people. He can do that. He's the same God now as he was back then on the mountain. And it was a matter of minutes, maybe seconds. But he always comes through. And so here, another Saul is being taken captive by his own people. And who does God use to save him? The Roman army. The Romans, Gentiles, soldiers, and centurions. This is one of the most comforting sections in the whole Bible. Let's never forget it. And then, God willing, this thing will be continued next Sunday. For now, we will close.